In your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. On April the 11th last year, both the world of cricket and the evangelical world had a very nasty shock. There was a press conference called by the South African Board of Cricket, and at the conference, Dr. Ali Bakker, the managing director of the United Cricket Board of South Africa, announced that Hansie Cronje, the South African cricket captain, had been deceiving him and the rest of the cricket board, and indeed the rest of the cricketing world, and had in fact been guilty of match fixing. Hansie Cronje was relieved of the captaincy and had by that stage, of course, withdrawn from the South African team. And over the weeks that followed, further details were to emerge. Hansie Cronje, for those who didn't know, is an evangelical born-again Christian, but it became apparent that he had been involved in the most unpleasant corruption. And in a statement made on June the 8th, Cronje confessed to his crimes. He told how he'd been raised in a loving Christian family. He went on to explain how he'd been born again. He apologised to his family for all the pain he had caused, and he had explained how one day he'd been approached by some sort of shady bookmaker who offered him money. And Cronje said, I think rather movingly, since that day, in a moment of stupidity and weakness, I allowed Satan and the world to dictate terms to me rather than the Lord. Since that day, in a moment of stupidity and weakness. Can you relate to that? Because sadly, Christians often fall, don't they, in the face of temptation. And it's heartbreaking to see the impact that this fall has had on this man. We don't in any way wish to humiliate him, but it illustrates so well what happens to so many. And we could list out, I guess, men and women who we will have known who over the years have fallen very grievously. We could name many pastors who have seen their ministries wrecked. And Jimmy Swaggerts of this world are numerous. And we're not talking about men here who deny the faith and say, I just don't want anything to do with it and walk away. We're talking about men who really hold on to the faith. But in a moment of, to use Cronje's word, stupidity and weakness, give in to temptation. Christians do fall in the face of temptation. And there are many stories of ordinary Christians, if I could put it like that. There's no such thing as an ordinary Christian, of course. But when I say ordinary Christian, I just mean the yous and the me's of this world who have succumbed to temptation. I guess there'll be a number here who will have fallen in the most grievous way, be it financially, like Hansie Cronje, sexually, fallen in terms of denying Christ, maybe into drunkenness, maybe into sins of the tongue, maybe into deep self-pitying. In fact, of course, every one of us has succumbed and does succumb at some point. And we know the shame because of it. Temptation can have an incredible grip on us. Let me just read you a part of an article from March's Evangelicals Now. It's great when a new family moves into your church fellowship. It is good to get to know people and to build new friendships. Yet such a friendship went on to cause me years of torment and has left me deep scars. In giving my story, I will keep to my own experiences, but it must be very clear that the other people have also suffered deeply. I feel it inappropriate to speak for them. I am an active evangelical Christian, and God has given me many responsibilities. I am a wife and a mother too, and people will consider us to be a happy family. My husband is a good husband and father. As we both spent time getting to know the new incomers in church, we saw obvious needs on a particular occasion and agreed to take special care of the family. Although there were real problems, I found the man great fun to be with. I just wanted to be of help. At least I think that is what I thought. From the word go, I found the man attractive. The attention I received by way of return was very flattering. I had children to care for, home to run, work to do, and it was all very exciting to develop a close friendship with this man. Of course, it was all very innocent and above board. We simply clicked and got on so well, and no harm was being done. As our friendship developed, we became very close. When I went to bed, I began to dream of him. I spent ages thinking about him during the day. And so on, but I began to get worried. He was not mine and never could be. My feelings for him were wrong, yet I enjoyed it all so much. Finally, I woke up one day to see that I could not live without him. I felt more for him than for my husband. Where's all that going? Temptation is powerful, is it not? That deep, overwhelming desire to do something we know we shouldn't do. Well, the question I want us to address this morning is, how can we deal with temptation? How can we look to make sure that we do not go down the path that we know we shouldn't go down? We will also need to address another question, by the way, and that is, what words of comfort are there for those who have sinned grievously? Because we all have sins. What can we say about our past failures? Well, we're going to see a number of lessons as we look at Mark 14, 27 to 42. There are two principal characters, of course, in these verses. There's the Lord himself, Jesus. He's had the Last Supper with his disciples, and he now heads off to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray before his execution. Now, we'll be focusing on his words and his prayer more next week. But this week, I want to focus on the other principal character here in this section, that is Peter. In verses 27 to 31, we have this remarkable conversation. Jesus prophesies that he will be struck down and the sheep will scatter. But brave old Peter, verse 29, even if all fall away, I will not. Jesus then directs words at him personally. I tell you the truth, you will, Peter. But verse 31, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Jesus heads off into the garden, and Peter, James and John are taken deep into the garden to pray with him. But for Peter and the other disciples, it's been a long day, a busy day, big meal, and they can't stay awake. Jesus, of course, is arrested. And needless to say, it happens as Jesus said it would and not as Peter said it would. And if you cast your eye over to verse 72, we'll see Peter, having denied the Lord, weeps over his sin and over his failure. Peter was so sure that he would not give in to temptation, but when it came, he fell. We have to ask the question, what led to Peter's fall? Why did Peter so easily succumb? What were the mistakes that he made that we could learn from? Well, I think there are three major lessons, three major weaknesses in Peter. And we're also going to see there are three lessons of comfort. So why did Peter succumb to temptation? Firstly, Peter was proud and overconfident. He was proud and overconfident. You can see it in verse 29, can't you? If you just ponder it for a moment. Even if all fall away, I will not. There's a remarkable pride there, isn't he? He is confident that he is strong. And he's also very sure that he is better than the next man. Pride comes before a fall, doesn't it? Everybody knows that. The scriptures teach it, but it's so hard to identify in ourselves, isn't it? Proverbs 16:18 will teach us that truth. Peter was proud. It's always interesting to note, actually, within Mark's Gospels, The disciples are always very brave when they haven't got a clue what's going on. They're always very sure. And it's interesting to reflect upon Peter's career up to this point. He has been one of the inner circle. He has been the one for whom it dropped. Who do you say I am? You're the Christ. It's Peter that's onto it. It's Peter that's in the inner three. And it's arguable that Peter is the main man. If you're in America, you'd say he was God's quarterback. God's main man in the whole thing. And it's easy to see, isn't it? Easy to understand that he has confused spiritual privilege with spiritual strength. Because he's been given great privilege, he mistakenly thinks he's very strong. And he will not be the first in a responsible Christian position who has thought that they will not fall where others will. So he was firstly proud and overconfident. Secondly, and closely connected with being proud, I believe, he was prayerless. He was prayerless. The Garden of Gethsemane is about contrast, isn't it? There is Jesus facing the crucifixion and in effect facing temptation. Jesus would rather not go that route to the cross. But he pours his heart out to his Father in prayer and in obedience. And he wants his disciples to pray with him. But why does he want them to pray? Why does he say, come and pray with me? Is he asking them to come and pray with him so that they can somehow pray alongside him and pray for Jesus? Well, look at verse 38. Why does he want them to pray? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. In the face of severe temptation, Jesus says, he says, you need to be praying so that you won't fall this very night. And he's been warning them, by the way, in chapter 13 about watching, and part of watching involves praying. Peter, though, didn't pray. Not the first time he'd failed to pray, by the way, is it? Or the first time the disciples had prayed, to be more accurate. In Mark chapter 9, we won't turn back to it, when they're trying to heal one of the demon-possessed boys and they can't get rid of the evil spirit. Their failure is due to their lack of prayer. Failure to pray in ministry, failure to pray with regard to temptation. So Peter was prayerless in the face of temptation. Thirdly, Peter was weak. Peter was weak. Peter thought he was strong, but Jesus knew the truth. Verse 38. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak. Now that's not an excuse. That's a warning. And that just in many ways sums us up. We want to do something, but we are essentially very weak. Even post-Pentecost, yes, we have the Spirit, but we also have the flesh. We are in a battle. We battle with sin, and it makes us weak. We read Romans 7. The good that we want to do, we don't do. The evil that we don't want to do, we do do. Galatians 5. The flesh battles with the Spirit. And often, we are often full of good intentions. We want to do the right thing. Yet so often, we don't. Peter was weak, full of good intentions. To use another sporting analogy, another cricket analogy, we're going to see that this summer, aren't we? The Australians are coming. As far as the Englishman is concerned, as he goes out to bat, the spirit is willing. He will march out there, determined, confident. We've beaten Pakistan in Pakistan. We may lose a little bit to Sri Lanka, but there again, look at the umpiring decisions, what do you expect, etc., etc. But basically, we are very strong. We know, don't we, though, that in 10 minutes' time, we'll be marching back the other way to the pavilion. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How like Peter. Yes, I can do it. No, you can't. You're weak. spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He was proud, he was prayerless, he was weak. Let's draw out some lessons then for ourselves. Spiritual pride is dangerous for us. It makes us very, very vulnerable. So let me ask you, are you proud and overconfident? Do you think you are stronger than others in the face of temptation? Spiritual pride will manifest itself in a number of ways. We will think, yes, I'm stronger. We will begin to believe that because we've really gone on in the Christian life, that we're somehow less vulnerable, somehow above it. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's one of the danger signs is that we do things that we wouldn't encourage younger Christians to do, because we begin to think we're that little bit stronger than the rest. See, spiritual pride is very, very dangerous. Maybe we haven't, well, as we perceive, it's seen grievously for many years and begin to think we're stronger and no longer vulnerable. One of the most interesting things I hear people say is, what the church in the West needs, you heard people say this, is a good dose of persecution. You heard people say that? What we really need in the West is a good dose of persecution to sort us out. What's the interesting assumption in that is that they will stand in the persecution. That somehow the persecution can come, and yeah, it'll be fine, you know, it'll really sort everyone out, and I'll be okay. That was Peter's mistake. He thought he could stand where others would fall. Maybe we ought to say what we need is a good dose of persecution, and I pray that I would be able to stand if he comes. That would be the right way of failing, wouldn't it? Spiritual pride. And we need to take the lesson that Peter obviously hadn't learned, that we are weak. So say to yourself, I am weak. And it's very interesting that we often use the phrase, he or she is a strong Christian. I'm not sure the scriptures allow us to speak about Christians in that way. The scripture does talk about strong Christians, but I don't think it's strong in the sense of we're good at battling against temptation. It's always be strong in the Lord, in his strength. Intrinsically, we are not strong. And as you look around, you are surrounded, by the way, by weak Christians. Because we are all weak. And that's why, of course, the Bible spends so much time telling us not to lead one another into sin. Because we're easily led into sin. We're all of us, one and all, vulnerable. That's why we need to be careful with one another. Your brother, your sister around you, if you're a Christian, is weak. Hence, we must be careful. Shouldn't be surprised then when leaders fall, when Christians fall, because they are weak. And none of us here is above falling in the most grievous way. So say to yourself, I am weak. And if you realise that, of course, you won't want to put yourself in situations where temptation will get the better of you. If you know that you are weak, you will be very, very careful. I'm always impressed with Billy Graham on this score. He's such a great example, particularly with people who are obsessed with women. He's very, very careful how he spends time with women other than his wife, Ruth. You know, he won't go in a car alone with them. He won't eat in a restaurant alone with them. He doesn't like to meet with them except if Ruth's there. That's not because he thinks everyone is attracted to him. It's just because he knows he's weak. So he never wants to put himself in a situation where he might get into trouble. And I know a number of Christians who would be similarly careful. It's a very reasonable thing to do, given our weakness. And I think, by the way, and no way you want to flatter the older generation in this, but I think the older generation did have it right in many regards to the boy-girl thing. I fear that the younger generation, which I can't count myself part of, have been a lot less careful in this whole regard. We thought our parents were being restrictive. Don't do that. Oh, Mum, no, get off my case. I'll do what I like. But our parents knew we were weak.
our parents were being wise. Because they knew what boys are like. They cannot resist temptation. Don't put yourself into a situation where you can't resist because you're weak. It's going to be the same with a whole raft of issues. The alcohol issue, if I may speak to the non-teetotalers here, and the teetotalers bear with the non-teetotalers for a second. Don't put yourself into a situation. Most of the non-teetotalers are perfectly, there's no real danger, but don't put yourself into a situation. Interesting, in Cambridge last week, they'll watch all their mates go off for a drinking session. They may not be teetotalers themselves, but they want to say, well, stay away from that crowd. There's only going to be temptation, more temptation I can bear if I go with them. And one of the big issues that we're going to have to face up to as a Christian church, I believe, is the struggle that people are going to be having with what is now accessible on the internet. It's fascinating when I was in Cambridge last week that all the rooms have free internet access, and I started to probe with the Christians about how they're getting on with temptation, with what they can find on there, and I'm afraid it was really quite beginning to worry me. We must be so careful because we are so weak. We must learn then that we are weak, and we must of course then pray in the face of temptation. I think one of the things we've got to grasp, isn't it? That good intentions will not protect us in the face of temptation. Let me say that again. Good intentions won't protect us. See, I don't believe most Christians, when they fall into sin, get up in the morning and say, I'm going to sin today. It kind of sneaks up on us. It catches us unaware. We often don't intend to, but nonetheless, we fall. Our good intentions don't protect us. Good intentions don't often get us very far. We need God's help, not just our resolve, which is important though that is. I didn't finish the story from this woman in PN. Fortunately, it has a fairly good outcome. She goes on to say, I plucked up enough courage to tell a friend who was very loving but very straight in telling me what she had, that he had to go right out of my life. She would be praying that somehow he would be removed from me. When I heard these words, I felt sheer panic as I imagined a life I could not cope with. He meant so much to me. My friend advised me to plead with the Lord to take away my sinful desires and to ask for strength to be willing to see him go. At first I could not do this. I just asked the Lord over and over again for help. Eventually the Lord helped me to pray for his removal from my life. She began to pray. She prayed and she prayed. In fact, she just called out for help. And God helped her, actually, to get right through it. So if you are struggling with temptation this morning, can I urge you to pray? Pray, pray, pray. Get together with others to pray as she did. Find a Christian friend who will not gossip and say, I'm struggling, will you help me to pray? And by the way, we need to know how to pastor one another on this issue, don't we? If someone comes to you and says, I'm really struggling with temptation, I think you've got to do two things. You've got to help them see that whatever is being they're tempted to do is wrong, if it is wrong, of course. Do you recognise it is wrong, say to them? Can you take them to the scriptures to show them why it's wrong and then encourage them to pray and pray with them? Prayer is our weapon. Yeah. And of course we need to practice good preventative measures. We need to be praying over our weak spots, praying for protection. Guard our weak spots with prayer. Know what your weak spots are. I have a long list. I've got a lot of praying to do. But I pray and I ask my friends to pray that I would be guarded and would not go down the root. Pray preventatively. Lead us not into temptation. So wherever your weaknesses are, money, the tongue, sexuality, self-pity, bitterness. Pray that you would not be tempted and would not fall in those areas. Remember, say to yourself, I am weak, I need to pray. I am weak, I need to pray. We must hurry on and look at some of the encouragements that there are for those who have fallen, and I believe that includes us all. What encouragements are there for those that battle on and, like Peter, have wept and maybe do weep over their sin? Well, I think there are three great comforts here in these verses, particularly in verses 27 to 29. Firstly, forgiveness is available. Forgiveness is available. That's not immediately clear there in verse 27 and 20, particularly in verse 27, but it is there in verse 27. We could have gone for Last Supper to look for the whole doctrine of forgiveness. We could have gone to Gethsemane as well, but it's actually there in verse 27. This is a prophecy from Zechariah. If you just turn back with me to 9:58, we'll find that in Zechariah. Jesus is actually quoting from verse 7 of Zechariah 13, page 958. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And this chapter is actually a prophecy about what God is going to do for his people. If you look at verse 1, he speaks at the end of verse 1, he speaks about cleansing them from their sin and impurity. In verse 9, he speaks about taking a section of them which he will refine like silver and test them like gold. In other words, this chapter is about God working to save and to purify and to deal with the sins of his people. And of course, when you plug that back into Mark chapter 14, we know that what the shepherd is going to be struck by God is going to take the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. So there's great hope here. Jesus will be struck, will be crucified, so that we might be forgiven. So in our sin, we can know that if we have repented, that we are forgiven. That God will never bring up our sin with us again. It is dealt with because of the death of Jesus. And maybe as you look back on some sin which particularly torments you, you need to know that. Christ, God, truly has forgiven you, not because of the amount of remorse that you feel, but because Jesus died on the cross for you. Secondly, restoration is possible. Restoration is possible. It's fascinating, I think, to look at Mark 14, verse 28. See, in 27, he prophesied that he would be struck, that the sheep will be scattered. And Jesus says, but after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. He will be rising and going ahead of them into Galilee. I will be ahead of you. In other words, see you there. I haven't finished with you. I will see you there in Galilee. And of course, it's in John's Gospel that we have the conversation recorded where Peter and Jesus speak about Peter loving Jesus, and of course he does that three times as the number of denials. But we need to know, don't we, that because we've sinned, it does not mean that God does not have any more use for us. He uses restored sinners. He uses forgiven sinners. Of course, Peter was to learn that the hard way. He was to learn it. He was very weak, and he was to learn that God nonetheless used him. So as you look back on your sin and you say, can God use me? The answer is yes. You're exactly the sort of person he uses. Thirdly, finally, very quickly, God's plans are not thwarted by the sins of his people. That would be the weak way of saying it, actually. God's plans are not thwarted by the sins of his people. Peter sins, Jesus goes to the cross, people are saved. I think we can put it more positively in that. In fact, God's plans are fulfilled, carried out in some way through the sin of the people. He uses the sin of his people to bring about his plans. When Paul writes in Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works to the good for those that love him. The all things include the sin of his people. He uses our sin to bring about his purposes in the world. He doesn't condone our sin. It doesn't excuse our sin. But God in his sovereignty uses our sin. And isn't it fascinating to see how Peter's sin will have been used down through the ages? He will not have known that night, will he, that 2,000 years later we'd still be talking about his failure that night. But look what lessons we can learn from it. Think of how what Peter did has encouraged countless Christians down through the ages. God's plans won't be thwarted. God will actually have used our sin in some way for the bringing about of his purposes. Never excuses, but we can rest confident in that. Before we sing our final hymn, I just want us to take a moment of quiet just to reflect upon this passage. I guess there are three sorts of people, three sorts of areas I'd encourage you to focus on. Maybe as we've gone through, you've realised that you are proud and prayerless. Can you just before God in a quiet moment just acknowledge to him that you are weak and you need his help? Acknowledge to him that you are weak, that you are sorry for your pride and that you need his help. It may be that you're actually in the middle of a huge struggle with temptation and you haven't been praying. Can I just now ask you to turn to God and say to him, help. Help me in this battle against temptation. Help me to rid myself of this sin if I'm beginning to fall. Help me not to dwell on this sin. And thirdly, maybe as we've spoken this morning, you've looked back on some sin which still haunts you. Well, just look to God, look to Christ in the forgiveness, the restoration, and look to his sovereignty which used it anyways. So let's just take a few moments to be quiet and to pray to God in our own hearts. Father God, we do acknowledge before you that we are weak. We acknowledge that we have done many things of which we are ashamed. And we also acknowledge that we remain vulnerable to temptation. And Lord, we do not want to go down that route again, or to go down that route for the first time. So we cry out to you and ask for your help in the face of temptation. Help us to avoid pride and help us to be utterly dependent upon you. And we pray, Lord, for those that look back on their lives with great shame and regret, that each and every one would know your forgiveness. Know that you still have good purposes for them. And that in your sovereignty you have in some way used that sin to advance your purposes. We thank you that you are such a wise, powerful and forgiving God. So help us, Lord, to depend upon you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 769. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. to him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.